All right. We left off near the beginning of Romans 8. We are not going to continue on in detail in Romans 8. What we're going to do this morning is actually go into Romans 9. I do have some notes that I think I will give you that say some things on the remainder of Romans 8. There are certainly encouraging verses, especially toward the end of Romans 8, that can warm our hearts even on the darkest days. But beginning now Romans 9, we understand we're beginning a whole different section of the book. We saw the two great sections at the beginning, the wrath of God, the wreckage of Adam's sin, and that took us right up through the end of chapter 8. We now come to chapter 9, which is the beginning of this section from 9 through 11. And it has to do with Israel's disobedience. The question being, what happened to Israel? Why is it that Israel is not saved? This brings about a few key questions, because if we just had the gospel unfolded to us in Romans 1 through 8, and all of these promises with the gospel of how wonderful it is and how it's there to solve our problems, the problems as a result of sin, the problems as a result of our sins. Well, what about Israel? If God's promises to Israel ended up not being fulfilled, and if God's promises to Israel ended up in a dismal failure, then what kind of confidence do we have that he's going to see through this gospel that he's just presented? And furthermore, it raises the questions, if Israel is not saved, what does it say about the righteousness of God? Remember, throughout Romans so far, we were seeing this pattern of the righteousness of God. God was right when he condemned man. God was right when he could be the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God was right when he passed over the sins in times past. God was right all the way through. And now, is God right in his dealings with Israel? Is it his fault that they're not saved? Or is it that he provided everything he needed to, and yet they're still not saved for their own reasons? The chapters have been universally declared difficult. And we're going to read some of Romans chapter 9. And if you haven't read it in a while, I think this reading will remind you why it is that these verses are extremely difficult for many people. And in fact, many people, godly believers, have come to different conclusions on what these verses are saying. So let's read in Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We'll stop our reading there. There's more in chapter 9 to go, of course. I think you can realize by the verses that we read why these are difficult verses. And particularly, many of us have known people who have come to certain conclusions. Some of them have come to a conclusion that is like this, that before time began, God specified in his mind and counsels those that would be saved, those that would be lost. And they've concluded that this goes beyond the fact that God foresaw who would be saved and who would be lost, but rather that God predetermined who would be saved and who would be lost. And this, of course, in the reading of the verses that we've had here, gets some degree of support in the way certain verses seem to read. And this, in fact, is one of the champion chapters for people that hold to that view. There are others that hold to the view that, in fact, there is a bona fide real choice that people have, and that the verses that indicate that God is not willing that any should perish are, in fact, to be taken no differently than they sound, other than the fact that God truly, genuinely, if you looked in his heart of hearts, would indeed indicate that he desires that all men be saved and all come to the knowledge of the truth. The question is, perhaps not that we would answer the entire question today, but that we would look at Romans 9 today and see what is it exactly that that is saying. And that's what we hope to do. I like to begin by looking at the way Romans 9 begins. And Romans 9 begins with Paul indicating that he has a burden for his fellow Israelites that they would be saved. And this burden is so strong, and his love for them is so great, that Paul himself says, I wish that I would be accursed from Christ if it meant that they would be saved. Do you understand the impact of what he's saying? Let me ask you this. Could you say that?
A curse in which way? I'm curious.
The only thing that I can take it, though I can't understand it, is that the best I can read it is that he's actually going as far as saying he's willing to give up his union with Christ himself if it meant that his fellow countrymen would be able to enjoy that. Now, I can't understand that depth of sacrifice, but that seems to be what he's saying. However we take what he's saying, do you think that is a natural love that a person has for one another, or do you think that that takes supernatural ability? Supernatural. Well, I heard most of you say supernatural. If it's supernatural ability, where did he get it from?
The Lord.
If he got it from the Lord, that's very curious. Because he's saying his heart has such a love that he's willing to be accursed from Christ if it meant that they be saved. That's how much he wants to see them saved. You just told me that that didn't come naturally from himself. It came from the Lord. And now you're going to say that the Lord doesn't have that same desire? See, some people would see the Lord and God as some impassive, almost unfeeling God that says, okay, this group is going to be saved, this group is going to be lost. And yet you just said it's that same God that has infused Paul with such a supernatural love that he would say, I desire so much to see Israel saved that I'm willing to be accursed from Christ if it would happen. This attitude of Paul is not just describing the heart of Paul. It's describing the heart of God himself. But then, of course, how do we read then the following verses that come after? Well, let's look at the Israelites for a minute in verses 4 and 5. Israel had an amazing role in life, didn't they? If you were born an Israelite, as in the Old Testament, you had an amazing role in life. It was your job to indicate to the rest of the world what God was like. That's not a bad job, is it? And Israel, in fact, did this in some ways. God gave them, for instance, the tabernacle and later the temple, and it was hard work. And some of the Israelites were given instruction to be in charge of these things. And they would, you know, do back-breaking work in carrying the tabernacle and lifting it up and erecting it. And sweat would be coming down. And all of this work that they did would be work which ultimately would show and display to themselves and the rest of the world what God was like. Their temple, for instance, was known as the imageless, the idolless temple. People would find out that the true God is not a God made out of hands. Now, by and large, they didn't do a great job in their role of holding up God to the rest of the world, but they did to some extent, and at least that was their role. They had, of course, many other roles that we read about in 4 and 5. Which we don't have time to go into in great detail. But having this role is not the same thing as being saved, is it? These people who had this role of erecting the tabernacle, so people, Israelites and others in the world, could understand something of what God was like. The people that were carrying those planks, wood overlaid with gold, these people that were carrying these things, did it mean that these people were automatically saved people? No. No, saved and unsaved is another question that is different from the question of role. And this is what we have to understand for the first many verses of Romans 9. Are we talking about role, or are we talking about salvation for the first several verses in Romans 9? What is a role? A role is a part that you play here on earth Salvation, of course, is salvation. And is the question in the first several verses of Romans 9 a question of role? Is it a question of the part that they would play on earth? Let's see some of the roles that we have here in this life. You were born either a man or a woman. Did you have any choice in the matter? Does that affect your salvation one way or the other? Could it affect your role in this life? Yes. We understand now some of the difference between role and salvation. When you were saved, God gave you at least one spiritual gift. Could the spiritual gift you received alter the role that you would play in this life? Yes. Is it going to make you saved or lost? No. God may have you to be born with certain talent, natural ability, a certain kind of brain that is particularly suited for certain things, or a certain kind of body that is particularly suited for certain things. Do you think that that could affect your role in this life? Yes. Does it affect your salvation one way or another? Certainly not directly. All right. Role or salvation? And we read in verses 4 and 5 that Israel had a very interesting role. The question of their individual salvation is a different question. All right. So let's continue then reading about what is happening. We now come to three people: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's said of Abraham, to Abraham, that is, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now Abraham had a couple of children, had more later, but Abraham had Ishmael. Abraham had Isaac. Ishmael, of course, was a plan hatched in a tent somewhere someday when Sarah and Abraham received a promise. They received the promise that they would have a son. And, of course, all these promises given to Abraham, they would find their hope and fulfillment and all in this son that they were to have. So, apparently one day in the tent, Sarah turns to Abraham and said, Abraham, I've been thinking. And Abraham said, you have? Yes, well, you know all these promises that God has for us. Yes. Well, I think I found and realized that God may have left something out. He may have forgotten something, because we're supposed to have a son, and this son is supposed to carry on all these promises. And well, God seems to have forgotten that I can't have any children anymore. Abraham, of course, agrees and seems to think that Abraham himself may have problems, and doubting that. But Sarah says, well, I have a plan to get God off of the hook, to cover for God. You can have a child with the maid Hagar. And they go ahead and do this plan. Now, I'm really happy that God didn't choose to have these promises and these roles fulfilled through Ishmael. Because if it comes down to the need for man to provide the basis for God's salvation to come to the world, we're in big trouble. God says it's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac, the child of promise. And of course, God gives Sarah and Abraham Isaac. Now, This is important to realize, because by saying, I'm not going to fulfill this special role through Ishmael, I am going to fulfill this special role through Isaac. Was he saying, I'm going to ensure Ishmael is not saved, and I'm going to ensure Isaac is saved? Or is the question, who would have that role? Let's put it up on a chart here a little bit. All right, we have Abraham. I can't spell his name. All right, Abraham had two children. All right, Isaac had two children. All right, now let's try to make a little bit of sense out of the picture here. All right. There was a certain role. This role was, who would be the people of God on earth? It doesn't mean who would be saved. It means who would be the ones to carry this role of representing God on earth to the other nations. Now, it was to come through Abraham. Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. And God says, Ishmael will not get to carry this role. This role will be carried through Isaac. Now, Isaac has two children. God says this role will not be carried through Esau. It's going to be carried through Jacob. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. How many of those got cut out from carrying the role? None of them did.
Right.
Jacob was renamed Israel. So, not all the descendants of Abraham are Israel. Not all the descendants of Isaac are Israel, but all the descendants of Jacob are Israel. Jacob is renamed Israel. Now, when it comes to the choice of Jacob over Esau, Scripture says specifically this was done before either had done good or evil. In other words, was it God's sovereign choice, or did he do it based on their performance? It's his sovereign choice of role. Let me ask you this. You were born either a man or a woman. Did you get to pick, or was it God's sovereign choice for you? God's sovereign choice. And this is what's being indicated in these verses. That when it comes to these roles, God chose, and in fact specifically says, chose before Jacob or Esau had done any good or evil. He got to choose outright who would carry this role. In fact, he would say that the older would serve the younger. By the way, that didn't happen when they were alive. It actually happened to the nations that followed after them. Esau never served Jacob in their life. But over time, the nation that came from Jacob and the nation that came from Esau, it was fulfilled. And in verse 13, when it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it actually found its fulfillment, not in these people themselves, but in nations many generations later. It's quoted in, I think it's Obadiah, actually. Or Malachi, sorry. And of course, these are relative terms. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It could be understood that it's Jacob, I love Jacob rather than or more than Esau. And when it came to the nations, it's not saying that Esau never had a chance for salvation. When it came to the nations that would come from them, God would stand with Israel to fight against and to be against the nation that proceeded from Esau. Not speaking now of salvation, and I think I've said it about a dozen times, speaking about role. Question.
It seems, I'm just a question, if we are predestined to become men and women, we're predestined to become vessels of honor or vessels of destruction, we're built that way and we fill that role. Is that what you're saying?
No, I haven't gotten to verse 14 or and after yet.
Is that...
No, I'm just saying for the verses up to the first dozen verses or so of Romans 9.
Okay.
No, let's not get too far ahead here.
Okay.
Because certainly in later verses, salvation is brought into question, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a matter of Pharaoh's heart being hardened and so on. But all I'm saying is let's not get ahead of ourselves. At least for the verses we're talking about thus far, it's not saying this one's going to be saved, this one's going to be lost. Right now it's talking about role. Who will get the role of being Israel? And we know those within Israel, some were saved, some were lost, but they got that role.
Great. Yes. Excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
What about Isaac and the firstborn, which was Esau, right?
Okay.
He was supposed to have the birthright, right?
Under normal circumstances, that's how things would work.
But then man, this is where my confusion comes in, and I distrust the Lord. Man, this is trickery.
Right.
And Jacob got the birthright. So then... understand what I'm saying. I don't want to say it because I don't like to encourage that kind of thinking.
Right.
So who planned it out?
Did it come about by man's doing or?
Right.
Yeah. Well, we don't have the story recorded as how it would have been if Jacob didn't do that.
We just trust the Lord.
Well, after Jacob stole the birthright and fled from Esau, God himself came down and God gave his blessing. Who did he give his blessing to?
Jacob.
And that was certainly God's choice to do. So when you read the story, see what happens after he left. And God himself comes down after Isaac did what he did. God himself comes down and personally gives his blessing.
That was after.
And he gives it to Jacob.
That was later on.
Yeah, well, I think, you ask good questions. I don't know that I've got all the answers to them, but I think that we would be a little hard-pressed to say that the only reason God gave that blessing to Jacob was because Isaac had done what he did. Something to think about.
Another question. Why was Jacob chosen instead of Esau?
God's sovereign choice. Yeah. In fact, that's what it's trying to say. He's purposely saying it's not of him who works it was done before they had done good or evil. Man did not affect this choice. It was God's choice. Okay? All right. So far so good, and so far so reasonable. Okay.
These are tough questions. I understand. I'm not looking for one particular. It's just the way I'm thinking.
Right.
Sometimes I struggle with my mind of wanting to have God explain to me. You know what I
right.
mean?
Right. Well, we have similar questions. How would the Calvary scene have turned out had man not done what they did?
Right.
Well, God would still see to it that our salvation occurred and so on. Yeah. Oh, sorry, they could be in Scripture. I'm not insisting that they are here. they could be when the Lord says, unless a person hates his father and mother, he can't be my disciple. It's meaning comparing, when you compare the love that's due the Lord to the love for parents, the love for the Lord should so outshine the love for parents that it, by comparison, looks like hatred. It's not saying God, the Lord wasn't saying it's good to go around hating your mother and father. He was saying that in comparison to the devotion that's due the Lord, it should pale in comparison. So in Scripture, it could be relative. I'm not insisting that it is here. But.
So it just seems very strong for God to say, I hate Esau, or those words to you, and then you referred to somewhere in Obadiah.
Oh, yeah, sorry. Is that Malachi? Malachi, sorry. The beginning of Malachi is where that's quoted from. That wasn't quoted from an instance in the life of the individual Jacob and the individual Esau. That's actually quoted from a place when the dealing with the nations that came several hundred years after they ever lived.
Did he hate the nation of Esau because he hated Esau first?
I find it a difficult conclusion that God hated the individual Esau before they were born. Other scriptures would indicate otherwise, that God in fact loves. God loved the world. God does, in fact, hate sinners. We get that in other scriptures. But we're talking about the question of, did God beforehand decide that he was going to hate the individual Esau outright? And I don't find scriptural support for that.
Basically, you're saying he hated the world, but he had Esau play. So he's not hating Esau the person.
I would think of it this way. If for instance, the children of Israel went to fight against the Philistines, and God chose to stand alongside Israel to fight against the Philistines, He is blessing Israel, and He is, well, cursing, judging, not blessing the opposition. I think it would be fully right to say that he was loving Israel and hating the opposition. And when it comes to nations, the nations that followed from Jacob and the nation that followed from Esau, I think that's appropriate to say. Okay, now, just to remind ourselves, in chapter 9, verses 4 through 13. What has been my main point? Whether you agree with it or not, what has been my main point, at least so we understand what I'm trying to get at, whether you agree or not?
That there is
what they said.
Paul loved Israel so much that he would give up.
Right. No, no. From 4 to 13.
Onward, that God chooses a role for people ahead of time, and that role is not related to their salvation.
Okay. Excellent. In even fewer words, what were people saying? Just to echo what I'm trying to get across in these verses up until now, that it is?
It's a matter of role, not salvation.
Matter of role and not salvation. Right. Now we come to another series of verses where it's clearly about salvation. Pharaoh, for instance, the hardening of his heart against the Lord. Now we have to be very careful to look through these cited instances to see what exactly happened in them. All right, verse 14. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. And then we'll read one, a little bit of Pharaoh as well. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." All right, the question now of role has passed. Now there's a question of salvation. There are three Old Testament stories that are referenced in these passages from verses 14 down to verse 24. The three Old Testament stories are these. One was when the children of Israel had made the golden calf, and Moses came down from the mountain and people were judged. The second story that's mentioned here is the story of Pharaoh and the interaction there between Moses and Pharaoh. Okay? The third Old Testament story referenced is the story of the potter and the clay. Now, to understand such important matters of salvation and God's interactions with people concerning salvation, do you suppose it might be important for us to understand some of the details of the stories that are being referred to here? Yeah, could help, right? All right, what happened? This verse that says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." What happened? When was it said? And what were the circumstances of it? I'd like to remind you of the story. When Moses went up the mountain, he was going to get the law. He was up there a bit too long for the children of Israel. They ended up, along with the help of Aaron, of creating this golden calf to worship. Moses came down only to find that they had broken virtually every commandment that God put on the stones before he had even gotten down the mountain. And in response to this, there was judgment that came. Now, how many people could God rightly have judged and snuffed out their life at that point? Yeah, all of them in response to the sin. God could have rightly and been just in taking the life of all of them in response to that sin. How many lives did God take, by the way? What? 3,000. If I came in and said, "By the way, I just want to let you know that there was an accident at, you know, accident in Washington, D.C. 3,000 people were killed." Would you say that was a big accident or a small accident? It's big. Until, of course, you compare it with what it could have been. 3,000 is a lot of people. But in comparison with what it could have been, 3,000 was a small representative token of all the people. Understand when this judgment came. Did it come before they had made a decision to rebel or after they had made a decision to rebel? After they had made a decision to rebel. So these 3,000 whose physical lives were snuffed out, did these 3,000 have a choice to stand on God's side or rebel against him? What?
They had a choice.
They had a choice. They made their choice. Did they have a choice after that? No. Why didn't they have a choice after that?
Because they had all deserved the judgment.
No. The 3,000, right? The 3,000, they had a choice to stand with God or to rebel, right? They chose to rebel. Now, then did they have a choice after that? No, why not? They were dead.
Yeah.
All right, And the people who rebelled and whose lives were spared, that would be most of them, by the way, just to remind you, did they have a choice to stand with God or rebel? Yes, they chose to rebel. After that, did they have a choice to turn to God or continue on rebelling?
Yes.
Why? Because they were still alive. God spared their life to give them more time. Who decided who gets the additional chances and who didn't? God decided that. On whom he will, he had compassion. On whom he will, he had mercy. That's what it's saying in verse 15. And that's where it was quoted from in the Old Testament. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Understand that that verse did not come in the context of, I'm going to give a chance to those who I want to give a chance to, and those who I don't, they're not going to get any chance whatsoever. It came to a group of people who in fact had a chance, made their decision to rebel, and for some of them, God said, that's it, and for others, God said, you're going to be spared for now. Okay? Do we understand the context of that verse? Let's look now at the context of the next verse that gives problems. Verse 17. For this very purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. We know, of course, this was the long ongoing contest between Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and Moses and the true God. And if we remind ourselves of how that story proceeded, Moses came to Pharaoh, and he said, Jehovah says, let my people go. To which Pharaoh said, who? What'd you say? Well, Jehovah says this. Who's that? I don't know who that is. Who is this Lord you're talking about that I should obey him? Now, what kind of responses could God have had at that time? If you were God, what would you do? Little Pharaoh standing up, shaking his fist at you. Who are you that somebody so important as me should listen to your voice? I imagine if we were God, we'd have at least an inkling to perhaps put our thumb out and just kind of, you know, push Pharaoh about 200 feet under the ground or something like that. The Lord, not in these exact words, says to Pharaoh, fair question. You don't know who I am, so I'll show you. And he shows him through a series of plagues. Now, these plagues, by the way, were negative. It's always nicer, more pleasant when God shows us who he is with good miracles like the Lord Jesus did. Lord Jesus, you want to know who I am? Look, I can feed 5,000. You want to know who I am? Look, I can turn water into wine. But this time God showed him who he was in negative ways, and he said, you want to know who I am? I'm the God who could turn the Nile into blood. You know who I am? I'm the God who can cover up the sun at will. And so on. Showing himself to be greater than all of the gods of Egypt. Now, as time goes on, when you read the story, Pharaoh has reactions to seeing who the true God is. And some of the times his reaction is, it specifically would say at times, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in these instances, who was doing the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh himself. Now there are some instances where it doesn't say who did the hardening, it says Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And then, of course, sometimes it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who was clearly doing the hardening in that case? God. Might it be interesting to ask ourselves when God hardened Pharaoh's heart? I think that might shed any light on anything. Let's draw on the board now here. A little timeline. This is when Moses started to talk to Pharaoh. From then we have plagues. Plague number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I couldn't do that again if I tried. All right. So here's the beginning. That's zero when he started talking. You can throw into this the idea of the rod and the snakes back to the rod and those kind of miracles. All right. Then we have plague 1, 2, and so on down to the 10th plague. Okay. How many times do you think it says in Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Sorry, I don't expect you to know. The answer is 3 times. We read 3 times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Six times we read that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And an amazing 9 times we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? That means that out of the 18 times, half of them are that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Well, let me put that up. 9 times... God hardened. 18 times total. Hardening. So half of them are the ones where the scripture would use this formula that says God was the one who hardened his heart. Okay? Now, if we put on our graph the locations of these, in particular the locations of these which are of the most interest. Where are the ones where it particularly says God was the one doing it? Where do you think they are? How are they scattered in this list? It turns out all 9 of them occur after plague 6. So I'm going to draw them in. I don't know. Now, look, I may draw them in before or after one here. I don't know exactly how they fall, but you're going to get the idea. 9 out of the 18 fall here. And of these 9, none of them falls here. I think the chance that they would fall on one side or the other of this mark mathematically is like 1 in 100. I figured it out, I think. You get like 1 in 256, and then on either side of it, it's like 1 in 128 or something like that. Anyway, all right. It turns out I have to make one little warning. if you have a King James Version, way at the beginning, there's a reference that talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It turns out to be, in that case, a poor translation. It actually doesn't say who was doing it. It says that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. This is fascinating that the clear instances where God's doing the hardening came from plague 6 and on. Which tells us some important information. What was God doing at this point? After God shows him evidence, after evidence, after evidence, Pharaoh, this is who I am. This is why you should listen to my voice. I'm showing myself to you. After time and time and time again, Pharaoh saying no, 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 no. Finally, what happens? God says, all right, Pharaoh, have it my way. No. All right, Pharaoh, have it your way. The question is, when did God harden Pharaoh's heart? The answer comes back after Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
He said six times it was not him that hardened his heart, though. That it doesn't say that God hardened
his heart. It says Pharaoh's heart grew hard.
Right.
That's what we have. Right.
Okay. And I thought it said that his heart was hard.
Well, it's a different translation of the same. Yeah.
It's just a passive voice, mainly.
Yeah, it's a passive voice.
Yeah.
It happened. Why? After someone rejects the Lord, do you think God might harden their heart? Why not, at this point, snuff out the life of Pharaoh? Why not just end his life? If he's going to have crossed that invisible line and now have had his last chance, and his last chance is now gone, why keep him around?
He still wants to show Pharaoh that he's the Lord, that he's God, the true God.
What good would it do to show Pharaoh that he's the true God? I mean,
probably more than just to Pharaoh. Oh, everyone.
Oh, okay. Show everyone. Well, this is not bad. I mean, you're saying that after Pharaoh has made his decisions, that he's not going to heed the true God? That God could take him and say, all right, you're done for, but I'm still going to keep you around to use you as a bad example for everybody else. That could be, right? And in fact, it seems like what he's doing. The idea of a vessel of wrath seems to be a person that God holds up as an example of what happens when a person is under the wrath of God. Not so much that God's out not to save people. He's out to save people, even if he has to keep Pharaoh around to do it. Did God's plan work, by the way? God's plan of saving people through taking it out on Pharaoh, who had already rejected him.
Well, later on, a lot of the nations had heard about how strong Israel's God, how they delivered them from Egypt and stuff.
Sure. Yes, it was successful. In fact, when the spies, after being hidden by Rahab, asked her why she did it, she told them, "We heard what your God did down in Egypt." God's handling of Pharaoh ended up leading to the salvation of others. When is it right for God to start hardening? That is, after a person has rejected,
How many times of rejection do they get before it's right for God to start hardening? How about this? Maybe this verse will help us. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So is it possible for someone to hear the gospel, to have heard it, understood it clearly, reject it, go out, and get hit by a bus? Their last time. Is it possible for someone to hear the gospel, understand it, reject it, and have God thereafter harden that person? Yeah. And is it possible for someone to hear the gospel dozens of times, reject it dozens of times, and yet God keep them around, and one of those later times receive the gospel and turn to the Lord? Yeah. And who gets to decide how many chances a person gets? God decides. He has mercy on whom he will. But what we don't find evidence of, we do not find evidence of God hardening the person before they made their decision. That's what we don't find in Scripture.
Repeat that again, please.
Well, what I've not found evidence of in Scripture is God's hardening of a person before they've ever had a chance to make a decision. Here, for instance, the clear hardening of God comes after there have been decisions made prior. Remember what happened at Sinai with those 3,000 destroyed. That happened after they had made their decision to rebel. Right? All right. The next Old Testament example, then, is this matter of the potter and the clay. And we find this in Jeremiah, and I believe it's in chapter 23. We can look it up during the break. But the story goes like this, that a potter was working at the clay, and he's forming a pot, a vessel. And in forming this vessel, something happens. Disaster happens, and the vessel ends up being marred and ruined in the hand of the potter. Now, if you think about it, if you're making something out of clay and you're trying to smooth the edges and thin these edges out to make a nice pot, and something goes wrong with a wheel, and before you know it, the whole thing ends up in a crumpled mess. He's saying, does the potter then have the right over the clay to fashion it again into what he wants? Well, yeah, the potter has that right over the clay. And in the story, if we were to go back to Jeremiah, we would read that what the Lord says comparing that pot is this: when a nation is or people are rebellious against him, after their rebellion, doesn't he have the right to refashion it as he sees fit? In other words, if they rebel, and then they later, for instance, turn and repent, isn't he allowed to have mercy on them? Sure, he's allowed to have mercy on them. What is the potter? What kind of right does the potter have over the clay after that clay has been marred in the hand of the potter? Well, he has complete right over it. In other words, it was not a fresh lump of clay that he says, can't I do what I want with regard to making this vessel for wrath and destruction, or making this a vessel of honor or honor? It wasn't a fresh lump that he was talking about. He was talking about a lump of clay that had already been marred in the hand of the potter. What does this correspond to? It doesn't correspond to people fresh from birth, that God decides, all right, you, fresh from birth, I've decided beforehand, you are going to be a vessel for wrath and destruction, you are going to be a vessel for honor and mercy and so on. That's not what the Old Testament story being referred to corresponds to. It corresponds to a story where the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It would be an example of people who rebelled against God. God was trying to work with them, and they rebelled against him. What then? After their rebellion, God has discretion in how he deals with them, doesn't he?
Why does it say he prepared them beforehand?
In which verse?
In 23.
23.
Talking about vessels of mercy prepared beforehand.
I'll think about it over the break. The knee-jerk reaction is these are actually describing the vessels of mercy, which would imply that he had not... it's not indicating necessarily that he did that to the vessels of wrath. But I'll think about it, try to give you a better answer after the break. Right. Okay, so the whether you follow and would wholeheartedly agree with the line of reasoning, let's at least know what it is. In the first dozen verses of the chapter, we were talking about
role
as opposed to salvation. In these next verses where we have these three Old Testament citations, three Old Testament stories brought to our mind, the subject in fact was salvation, but every time we see the matters of judgment or hardening, they come after something has already happened. In the case of Moses and the children of Israel, it came after they had rebelled. In the case of Pharaoh, it had come after God had showed himself many times and Pharaoh rejected. And in the case of the pottery, it came after the pottery was marred in the hands of the potter. In other words, after there was rebellion against God. These are not referring to God's action before they were born. They're referring to God's action in response to man's rebellion. How would God respond to man's rebellion? Well, in some cases, he takes their life out immediately. In some cases, he waits and gives them time. In some cases, he hardens them. But in all of these cases that we looked at, it happened after man himself had chosen to rebel. That's the point I'd like to leave with us. All right. We'll end this session, and your job now is to clear out of your rooms.
And give your key.
What?
And then your key.
Yeah, you can drop your key off at the desk. The keys are not absolutely essential. They don't cost the front desk too much. But if you can drop them by, they can reuse them.
And you all right?
Yeah, try to be out by 12.